As we get started with the sermon this morning, I think it's wise for us to note there actually will be some mature themes in this passage. And so for those of you who have younger children with us in the congregation, just want to make you aware of that, and just wanted to exercise discretion there on how to talk to your kids about these things, maybe following the sermon. Again, there's some evil things that the Bible presents to us, and again, shows us that these things are evil, and we don't want to shy away from the truth of God's word. But I just wanted to go ahead and make you aware that there will be some hard things that we're talking about in the sermon this morning. Well, growing up, I really enjoyed watching the Oscars from time to time. I was in high school when The Lord of the Rings was released into theaters, and it was fun almost every year watching The Lord of the Rings essentially mop the floor at the Oscars, taking 10 to 12 Oscars at a time, you know, destroying every other movie that was put up for, to be considered for the Oscars. But in recent days, I don't really watch the Oscars much, you know, having small kids at homes, and also not having very many films in theaters that I'm that interested in anymore. But there's a film competition that has caught my interest every now and then. It's a film competition that if you are a screenwriter or director or an actor or actress, you would not want to be entered in this competition. It's called the Golden Raspberry Awards, or the Razzies for short, and it's awards given to the worst movies and the worst acting of the year. So if you're curious what the 2024 awards were given, here are the ones that follow. For worst actor, we had John Voight in the movie Mercy. Haven't seen it. Sure, it's terrible. For worst actress, we have Megan Fox winning worst actress and worst supporting actress for two different films. How far the Princess of Transformers has fallen. For the worst movie, worst screenplay, worst screen combo, and worst ripoff, we have Winnie the Pooh, Blood and Honey, the horror film that you do not want to see, apparently. With the Razzies, it's almost a situation where it's so bad, it's good. But it's never a competition if you would want to win in the film industry. As we move into the second chapter of Esther this morning, we observe another competition that no one would want to win. The competition to replace Queen Vashti and become King Ahasuerus's new bride. This is no Cinderella story and no beauty pageant as it is often portrayed in children's books. As David Strain points out, this is really quite a vile story of a pagan king's lust for sex and power. And David Strain says it this way about Esther 2, instead of offering us an example to follow, it invites us to face the reality of a life in which women are objectified, made victims, where men can be predatory, and where, at least for some, fear can be more powerful than faith. But behind the world and its systems and its wicked intentions is a God who stands sovereign over it all, even if he appears absent. And here's the main point we'll try to be making this morning as we're looking at Esther 2. Living for God is difficult in every time and age, but God is at work in the difficulty of our circumstances, even if he appears that he is absent. So with that, let us jump into the details of our passage this morning. So let's begin with the problem of our passage, the empire, the king, and his demands. We're given a time marker in this passage in verse 16, that the events of Esther 2 took place in the seventh year of King Ahasuerus' reign. 4 years had passed behind the infamous feasts of chapter 1. As Tree pointed out last week, in this four-year period, it was likely that King Ahasuerus, aka Xerxes, headed off to war with the Greeks. And this phrase, after these things, could be in reference to those events when Ahasuerus returned home after being sorely defeated and with his tail between his legs. It's only at this time that he remembers his wife, Vashti. And in the Bible, this word to remember often is in reference to God, and it's in reference to his mercy given to his people. So commentators point out this in this time when, you know, King Ahasuerus remembers Vashti, he's actually remembering her in very fond and you know, the ways that he wanted to remember her kind of ways. But he also then remembers the decrees that he had made to replace her as queen. So this petty, vain man returns home from war, beaten and bruised, and he wants to remember his wife, but then he also remembers that he has to choose a new wife. And he wants to take her back, but he's bound by his own laws to do otherwise, which seems to be a theme with Persian kings in the book of Daniel and the book of Esther, that they're often making poor choices and making poor commands that then bound them later. So Ahasuerus, he consults the young men in his court. Again, it should be noted, it's not the old men of the court, but the young men of the court. And they suggest that he bring all the pretty young versions of the kingdom into his harem until he finds one that pleases him. Whatever remorse he felt for Vashti is swallowed up by his lust, and this suggestion pleases the king. So in Ahasuerus, we see an embodiment of the world and its systems. We see a tyrant that lives by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And the world, that is, all the collection of sinful human institutions and enterprises, is always promoting beauty that runs skin deep. It should come as no surprise that the competition for the replacement of Queen Vashti had no character assessment required in it. Only three criteria rose to the top: young, unmarried, and extremely beautiful. It seemed the king forgot that Vashti's defiance of being made a show pony was the very reason he became a fool. And instead of thinking that maybe this could happen again, maybe I'm the one who needs to change, he plows forward with his ambition to find the most beautiful queen in the empire to put his power on display. Here is a tyrant that does not learn from his mistakes. And in the world and its systems, people, those who are made in God's image, are always dehumanized. The king collects a harem of hundreds, dare I say, maybe more than 1,000 women in it. And again, this is no beauty competition. It is sexual exploitation. All these women are being brought for a one-night stand to the king. And sorry to be graphic about that, but this is wicked and vile and a tragic situation, and the Bible does not shy away from these tragic realities. And none of these women, except Esther eventually, are loved or valued by the king. They are just another product to be consumed, objectified in the worst possible way. The promotion of self always leads to the harm of others, as Tree pointed out for us last week. Here is a king that would steal hundreds of potential brides away for his own lust and glory. He would cause great harm to their futures and livelihoods. He would cause great harm to the men of his kingdom who could have taken these women as potential brides. And he would cause harm to their families. It's no wonder that Ahasuerus later in his life is actually assassinated by one of his own people. The kingdom of self always leads to dehumanization. And clearly the world would also have us consumed with distractions and pleasures that bring us no lasting satisfaction and only leave us empty and wanting more. The king could have been satisfied with the prestige of his kingdom instead of heading off the world. The king could have been satisfied with Queen Vashti, loving her, respecting her, promoting her. He could have loved his people and sought their good rather than seeking to only please himself. And look where pleasing himself gets him. He is made a fool, he is humiliated in battle, he is filled with regret, and he seeks to cover his shame at the expense of others. The world never satisfies. We need a joy and a hope that comes from outside of ourselves. We need to know and worship God instead of seeking to be God like King Ahasuerus did. You know, the tyranny of human exploitation continues in our own day, but it is a far more discreet, subtle, and I'd say even more sinister. The statistics on modern-day slavery should shock and break our hearts. My sister-in-law, Caitlin, she worked with an organization a while back called International Justice Mission, and it's a fantastic organization, worthy of our support and our prayers. It's their goal is to end modern-day slavery. And IJM reports that today, at this moment, there are 50 million people in slavery. 50 million. And it's a $150 billion industry. And two-thirds of that is coming from commercial sexual exploitation. Such a system feeds on a superficial, fleeting, and dehumanizing demands of a consumeristic society such as ours. Christians cannot afford to turn blind eyes to these realities. So as Christians, we are called to live counterculturally to the world and its vices. We are called to live counterculturally to a consumeristic system that is superficial, fleeting, and dehumanizing. Jesus wants us to be deep people. He wants us to be more concerned for our hearts rather than our outward appearance. He wants us to think deeply and biblically around the world, about the world around us, and not settle for distractions that are often promoted to us by social media or our smartphones. You know, time fails me to get into all the details of these things, but in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, author John Mark Comer points out that the distraction of our smartphones has limited our average attention span as a society to 8 seconds. 8 seconds. A goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. We are losing to goldfish as far as our attention span goes. Jesus wants us to be more concerned with the things that last, his kingdom and his righteousness, more than the latest fashion trends, more than our foodie interests. I'm having to preach that to myself more than anyone else in the room, I think. He wants us to be concerned with his kingdom going to all the ends of the earth. And this is a hope and a pursuit that will never leave us disappointed. He wants us to seek to promote the good of others rather than steal good away from them. With the statistics of human trafficking being what they are, we need to think deeply about our surrounding community and how people might be taken advantage of. The drive to consume material goods often leads to people being consumed. And maybe it's obvious at this point, but we need to be aware of the dangers of pornography, an epidemic in our digital age that is one of the greatest contributors to sex slavery, and it always dehumanizes and objectifies people. And it often presents itself to us as an escape or a source of pleasure, but it leads to denigration of others, and it never satisfies and always stunts our capacity for real relationships and real community. If you find yourself struggling with this sin particularly, I want you to know that there is a community of people here at Westminster, the Nehemiah Group, that would love to help you know the love of Jesus in deeper, more profound ways that you might find freedom from this struggle and find healing for your soul. So if you're struggling, please don't hesitate to speak up or talk to someone. We are here for you. We want you to know that freedom that Jesus offers to you. The world will challenge us in every age, and we need to be aware of its schemes that we might pursue Jesus in his way instead. So that's the problem in our passage. Let us now look at the predicament of the hero and the heroine of our passage. You know, it's easier to live for Jesus and to turn away from the ills of the world, but we need to look at the predicament that Esther and Mordecai find themselves in. You know, it's very intentional that the author of Esther wants us to know that their Jewish heritage. You know, they point out really quickly that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin and likely a descendant of Saul. Esther is Mordecai's cousin, who he took into his household after her mother and father passed away to raise as his own daughter. We learn that Esther's Jewish name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, a desert flower. Esther also has a Persian name. And Esther is a Persian name, which means star, and it's likely given in reference to the Persian pagan god of Ishtar. Mordecai is the Hebrew version of the word Murdoch or Murdaka. Again, also in reference to a Persian pagan god. And Esther and Mordecai, we see already, even just in their names, that there's a tension in the worlds they're living between. Now, the question that we're faced with in this passage and for our characters, the main characters of the story, is what name will define them most? In this passage, we hear that Esther is doubly blessed with her beauty, having both a beautiful figure and being lovely to look at. She is taken away into the king's harem, and very quickly, we see that she pleased the head eunuch, Haggai, and won his favor. She's given cosmetics and food and attendance, and she very quickly moves up the rank of importance. Even after she is collected into the king's harem, we see her kinship with Mordecai remains strong. He visits her often to see how she's doing. And Esther continues to take his counsel as a father figure. And we read in verses 10 and 20 that Mordecai commands Esther not to make known her kindred and her people. And for me this week, I'll be honest, this is where the questions really started to swirl in my head. Why did Mordecai not want her to reveal her people and kindred? Why had Mordecai and Esther not returned home with the other Jews to help rebuild Jerusalem? Why had they chosen instead to live in the citadel of Susa, the very heart and political center of the empire? Why was Esther pleasing the court and winning the favor of the court? Why did she not stand up for herself like Queen Vashti? Why did she not have any qualms with eating the king's food like Daniel? And why did she not try to in some way subvert the process and make herself less attractive? I won't be able to answer all these questions for you this morning, but I'll try to tackle a few. In regards to the first question, why did Mordecai command Esther not to disclose her kindred and the people? I think from the rest of the book of Esther, we can intuit that there was a strong anti-Semitism in the courts, and Mordecai has great concern and love for Esther, and he's advising her in this way not to make known her people and her kindred, I think more of out of wisdom than out of fear. And again, if she went as far to lie about her heritage, I think that's one thing, but the text itself doesn't seem to condemn her in any way that she made a poor choice in this matter. All we know is that she kept a secret, and that will be significant later in the story. As to why Esther and Mordecai didn't move back to Jerusalem, I think we can say that there's some precedent for Jews staying where they were, as we read in Jeremiah 29:4-7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles to whom I have sent, to all who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem and Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sought you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf and for its welfare, that you would find welfare as well. So lastly, as to regards of why Esther seems to be going along with the process, we really need to put ourselves in Esther's shoes for this one. She is in exile because of the past sins of her people. She's now living in a foreign land under pagan rule. Further, she is being exploited as a woman for her good looks. She doesn't really seem to have much choice in the matter. And to think that she would want to become the queen of this ridiculous pagan king is also ridiculous itself. This is a competition that no Jewish woman would want to win. Esther's pleasing and winning the favor of the court seem to be circumstances beyond her control, that there's something special about Esther that continues to move her along the line. And again, we'll see that it's God's hand that is in all these things. These phrases, to win favor and to please, will also continue throughout the rest of the book of Esther, and it's always in service of God's people. Difficult choices are faced by both Esther and Mordecai in this passage. Given Esther's situation particularly, it seems that she's trying to make the most of a bad situation. Even if she is in error at any point, the rest of the book shows us that God's sovereignty over these events to protect his people and to promote their good. In light of difficult circumstances, we are called to seek God for wisdom and trust that he is sovereign over the circumstances of our lives. You know, as Christians here in the West, as Christianity even declines in the West, we are going to be faced with hard choices too. How we practice and communicate our faith in front of others will, again, require lots of wisdom and discernment. But here in the United States, and I'd say especially in Bryan College Station, we're a long way off from what our brothers and sisters in China, in Iran, and in India face almost daily. These fellow believers live with the expectation that they will be persecuted at some point in their life, and often persecuted in a way that could be life-threatening. How would you operate if you were in their shoes? To speak up at every moment could be disastrous and could bring consequences down on the community, but to not speak up at all is also to deny the faith. A great deal of wisdom and discretion is required for Christians that live in these places and often meet in secret to worship. Pray that their faith would not fail, and let us also pray that they would have courage at the right time to stand up and make a bold profession to the watching world. As we consider Esther and Mordecai's situation, how might we know when we are compromising our faith or not? Jesus calls us in the Gospels to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. In our lives, there will be times when we need to speak up, and times also where we may need to be silent. In his commentary on this passage, Ben Wallace points out that Esther was silent initially about her people and her kindred. But at the right time, when it mattered most, she stood up. She stood up, and that brought salvation to God's people. And, you know, Ben Wallace also in this commentary makes a distinction between courageously standing up for our faith and flaunting our faith. To courageously stand up for our faith actually requires building relationships, coming alongside of people, letting ourselves even be recognized as a fellow human being, that people might know our character, that they might know who we are. It requires living our faith in such a way in front of others that they would want to ask more questions. It requires prayer and patience and a readiness to give an account for the hope that is in us. Flaunting our faith, in contrast, may have the appearance of being a bold Christian, but it is almost always void of a relationship. It's, if you will, figuratively waving a flag in front of others, but never coming close to ask them, what is it that you really want? Again, we need wisdom and prayer and counsel of our fellow believers to live in our modern age. We need to encourage one another to deep, abiding faith and encourage one another to be both wise and bold in our witness for Jesus. So that's the problem of our passage. That's the predicament of the main characters of our passage. And I think we should end talking again about the providence of God in our passage. Quote from my seminary class on the book of Esther from a scholar named Barry Webb. How does the absence of God color the theme of deliverance in the book of Esther and contribute to a distinctive theology? It shows that God is present even when he is most absent, when there are no miracles, dreams, or visions, no charismatic leaders, no prophets to interpret what has happened, not even any explicit God talk. And he is present as deliverer. Those whom he saved by signs and wonders at Exodus, he continues to save through his hidden, providential control of their history. His people are never at the mercy of blind fate or malignant powers, whether human or supernatural. Proverbs comes very close to distilling the theology of Esther in a single aphorism. The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is wholly from the Lord. But another scholar goes on to note, Esther goes further than this. Even when the dice has fallen, and the Lord is powerful to reverse its good omen into bad in order to deliver its people. So again, this book, Esther, never makes no mention of God, but God is at work in every detail. It's no accident that Esther is brought up by her cousin Mordecai. It's no accident that Esther is exceptionally beautiful. No accident that Esther is promoted time and time again and continues to find favor in the court to be able to be positioned in a place to stand up when it matters. No accident that she ends up marrying the king and is given a place to act on behalf of her people. No accident that Mordecai, at the end of this passage, discovers the plot to kill the king. And it's also no accident that he is not immediately rewarded for this. That 5 years go by before any mention of this heroic act is mentioned on Mordecai's behalf. But it happens at the right time, at the right place, at the right moment, and we see that God is sovereign over all these things. All these events will lead to the deliverance of God's people from the empire, and deliverance will go from the center of the empire to Jerusalem to the ends of the empire. God is positioning Esther and Mordecai in places to serve his people. He uses dim-witted evil kings even to accomplish his purpose. This is what we see throughout the Bible. You think of someone like Joseph, who was sold as a slave into Egypt and was continually misrepresented, treated evilly, was forgotten, was thrown in prison, was, interpreted dreams for people, and never gets the recognition that he seems to need. But then at the right moment, he's elevated to the highest place in Egypt, and it's in a time to bring salvation to the world, bringing the world through the famine and the crisis that they went through. God was at work in all these events, and, we have that line in Joseph at the very end, what you intended for evil, what his brothers intended for evil, God intended for good. And you even think beyond just the witness of Scripture to the witness of the early church, that we have Christians who are persecuted at every turn, you know, for their, you know, standing up against the pagan idolatry of their day, caring for the poor and the needy of their day, and, you know, an empire that was turned against them, persecuting them at every turn, was then flipped upside down to become a Christian empire. Again, God's sovereignty is at work in all these things, and most specifically and most significantly, God's sovereignty is exercised in the life and the work of Jesus, who went to the cross for us and was risen again from the grave. And again, it was at the hand of evil Jewish leaders and evil Jewish or evil pagan leaders that he was crucified. But his crucifixion brings us salvation, brings salvation to the world. This is how God works in ways that confound our understanding, in ways that we think that all the power is gone, all the resources are gone. God works at these places to bring salvation to his people. And in closing, I think it's really interesting, again, that we have the theme of marriage and of a bride in this passage. Now, these are buzzwords that I think are echoes across the canon. And Esther becoming a bride for King Ahasuerus leaves us wanting a better king, a king that is worth living for, a king that's worth being a bride for. And we have such a king in Jesus. We have a king that is not self-serving, but a king who came to serve us, to give his life as a ransom for many. We have a humble king who doesn't grasp at his power and glory, doesn't show off, and he doesn't dehumanize people. He has come to bring abundant life to his people. He's come to help us live truly human lives, conforming our life to his. We have a king here of unlimited depth, unlimited wisdom and power, unlimited justice and mercy, a king who understands us in every way and is without sin, the true lover of our souls. We have a king who is committed to an imperfect bride who's going to make her beautiful and pure and lovely in his time. This is a king worth giving our lives to. This is a king worth proclaiming to the world. This is a king who's worth all our wisdom and discretion. Let us live to put him on display, even as we seek to live lives faithfully to him in this world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again this morning for the witness of Esther. We thank you for the witness to your silent sovereignty in all of it, that you promoted these people at the right time and the right place to bring salvation to your people. So, Father, we pray as we walk through the circumstances of our lives, the circumstances of our lives that are in a world that is hostile to you, that we would continue to seek your grace, seek your favor that you give to us always in Christ Jesus, that we would seek his wisdom and discernment to live lives that are pleasing to you and to put you on display before this watching world. And we thank you for how you've worked in the affairs of your people. We thank you that you're working in the affairs of our lives now. We pray that we would trust you. We pray that we would seek to live countercultural to the world and its schemes. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.